You'll find our scripture lesson right in your bulletins, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. May God bless us as we turn to his holy word for what we need for life. This past New Year's Day was the 120th annual Tournament of Roses Parade. We've all seen it on television, and a few of us have been lucky enough to be there to see it in person. The rules of the parade require that each float be decorated only with live flowers. And the results are really amazing when you think about it. And a lot of companies sponsor floats because it's a good way to get your name in front of a national audience. Well, many years ago, one of the floats started having some mechanical problems. It started slowing down and lurching, and the engine was sputtering, and finally it just died. The parade, of course, came to a stop. Everything back behind it couldn't get past. But the parade organizers are ready for just such a problem. They have a team of mechanics ready to spring into action at a moment's notice. And so they ran really quickly, crawled under the float, got at the engine, and they started pulling things open and didn't find anything wrong with the engine until one of them unscrewed the gas cap. You know it, the tank was empty. And, you know, anybody can make a mistake like that. You spend thousands of dollars on a float and you forget to put gas in the tank. But this was especially embarrassing for the people who sponsored this float. It was Standard Oil of California, called Chevron now. The people that have all kinds of oil and gas, and they didn't avail themselves of their own product. I think this is a picture of the church in North America here in the 21st century. You know, we have enormous advantages over the earliest church. You know, we have things like buildings and bank accounts, investment programs, educated pastors, all kinds of technological advances. All of this should make it really easy to carry out Christ's mission in this world. But the early church didn't have any of these things, but they had one thing that we don't have today and that we so desperately need. They had power. And they used that power to turn the world upside down. Some days, as I look around with all that we have, it seems like we barely make a dent in this world. But today is the day of Pentecost. This is when we remember the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 souls waiting expectantly. Before that day was over, 3,000 people responded to Peter's sermon and were baptized. These are the very same disciples who ran away and hid when Jesus was arrested. And now they're boldly proclaiming salvation in Jesus to the very people who nailed him to the cross. We need what they had. And the same Holy Spirit is available to us, as today to them, as to us as it was to them. Let's look at God's holy word to learn what we need. Let's look at chapter 2 and start with verse 1 of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The word Pentecost is simply the word 50 in Greek. Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover, and the Jews called it the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23:15-17 explains it for us. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day of after the seventh Sabbath of after the Passover. Then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest of the spring grains, the wheat and the barley and things like that. And it was a celebration of God's goodness that God had provided for them and had given them their daily bread. And it was one of the 3 festivals, along with the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, where all the nation of Israel was commanded to come to the place where God had established his sanctuary in Jerusalem and join together for this solemn festival. And it was a very joyful time because they were thankful to God for his many blessings. Well, the followers of Jesus, who numbered about 120, we're told in the first chapter of the book of Acts, were all together in the same place that day. They were following Jesus' command. He had told them in Luke 24:49 before he ascended, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So they were obediently waiting. Then we go on and read verses 2 to 4. "Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Well, that day started like any of the other days since Jesus had ascended to heaven, but it sure didn't stay that way. All of a sudden, a strong wind blew in from outside and shook the house. That word "violent" means just what it sounds like. It's the exact same word used of people hurting and killing one another. You might think of this as a hurricane force wind that is just shaking them. Then something that looked like tongues of fire settled on each one of their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking languages they had never learned. And it was not them speaking, but it was the Spirit speaking through them. This caused quite a stir in a city that was full of people from all over the world, as you might imagine. Verses 5 to 13 tell us that. "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of them us hears them in their own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" Yeah, you just imagine how those people reacted when they heard all of this. These people who shouldn't know their languages are praising God and giving him glory. And they understand every word of it. They wondered why. Some of them accused him of being drunk with new wine. That's still fermenting grape juice that's sweet and goes down easy but is deceptively strong. They started hitting the bottle just a little bit early. And that's what's going on here. But before they could speculate further, Peter spoke up to the and went to the crowd. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams.'" Peter says, "Hey, you know what time it is. It's way too early to be hitting the bottle, and we haven't been drinking." No, this is God fulfilling the promise he made a long time ago with the prophet Joel that he would pour out his spirit on all people, not just the Jews, but everybody. And even average, ordinary people are going to see visions and dream dreams because of the Spirit of God. And that this is part of his plan for the last days, for the consummation of history and the restoration of all things. And then Peter launched into the very first gospel sermon in history. He told the crowd that Jesus of Nazareth came into the world doing great miracles and teaching God's ways, but that the leaders of the people had rejected him and killed him on the Roman cross. But God didn't leave him dead. He raised him from the dead, and as he said he would in his word. And he concluded the sermon with verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." On to verse 37, we see the reaction. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That word "cut to the heart" literally means run through with a sword or a spear. Somebody just run right through them. They knew that Peter was right, that his words had pierced their hearts and gone through their defenses. And they realized that, yes, this wonderful man from God, the Lord and the Christ, was executed wrongly. And it caused them great pain as the guilt of their sin just washed all over them. And they said, "What do we do? How can we deal with this?" And Peter replied in verses 38 to 40, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." The word repent literally means to change your mind, to turn away from your sinful life and to turn toward God and return to him. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism with water is a symbol of the washing away of sins and a symbol of new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what we have, you will have. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as we have. You'll never be alone again. He'll be with you always. And you'll have power, just like us. And this promise isn't just for us, it's for our children as well, because they too are included in God's gracious covenant. So Peter pleaded with the crowd and urged them to come forward to be baptized to save themselves from that generation which had crucified the Lord and the Christ. Verse 41 says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." They started the morning with about 120 believers, but ended up that day with 3,000 more. People were begging to be baptized. Probably took till sundown to take care of all of them. Just think about it. What an explosive day. But the same thing kept happening. A few days later, Peter preached again at the temple, and 5,000 people this time responded and were baptized. And that chapter ends with verse 47 saying, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Wow. Just gives me goosebumps to read that and see what God was doing. But when we look at things today, it doesn't seem much like the book of Acts, does it, I'm afraid. Somewhere along the way, we've lost something. A story is told of St. Thomas Aquinas, the great scholar in the 13th century, making a trip to Rome to see the Pope. And the Pope was very happy to show him around the Vatican, show him all these incredible treasures, silver and gold and jewels and works of art. Just very proud, showing him everything. And the Pope bragged to him a little bit and said, "You know, we're not like Peter and the apostles anymore. We don't have to say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Aquinas responded right back, though, "But neither can the church say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" And it's true. Where did all the power go? John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Church, came out of the Jesus movement back in the 1960s. But after a while, he realized that he had to get into a more consistent body of Christ, be with a group of Christians. So he tried a rather traditional church, and he sat through the service, and it went like clockwork and was over just exactly when it was supposed to be over. But as he was going out of the church, he went up and spoke to the pastor, and he said, "When are you going to do the stuff?" The pastor didn't know what he was talking about. He said, "What stuff?" "Well, the stuff in the Bible, witnessing, healing, miracles. When are you going to do the stuff?" Now, I've thought long and hard over this, and I've prayed over it, and I think I've come into an answer. Heard a story once of a woman who had a really nice watch that she really liked. She was careful to wind it up each and every day so that it would continue to keep good time. But after a couple of years, it quit working. So she took it to the jeweler. The jeweler took a look at it. He went back into the back room and 2 minutes later came back saying, "It works just fine now. It just needed a new battery." She had this shocked look on her face. "Battery? What battery? I didn't know it had a battery." She'd been winding it every day for 2 years thinking that she was keeping it going, when in fact the battery inside of it was what powered it. And I think that's a picture of us today. That we, like the woman, either don't know or we've forgotten that the church was meant to work in the power of the Holy Spirit and not by our human effort. God has blessed our labors. He's given us a great abundance, so much that it's hard to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I know where my lunch is, and you know where your lunch is. You know where your supper is too. It's hard to pray that way and to depend upon the Lord. Our bills are paid. We have money in the bank, and our needs are cared for. hard to see anything else matters. So we drift along from Sunday to Sunday, not making much of an impact at all in our community, and gradually we wind down just like a watch with a weak battery. Tim Downs said, "Watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny, but watches don't tick, cars don't go, and Christians don't make a difference without insides. For a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit." Jesus told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit before they attempted to share the gospel. In Acts 1:8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That word for power, dunamis, dynamite, God's power to do God's work. Jesus told his disciples, don't leave home without it. You need it. And look at the effects. The disciples who were scattered when Jesus was arrested are now bold. Peter, who wouldn't admit to knowing Jesus in front of a bunch of slaves around a campfire, now is preaching to the nation of Israel that they had crucified Jesus. Those Spirit-given words won 3,000 hearts that day. We've gone through the Acts 16:5 initiative, but we forget sometimes what Acts 16:5 said. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in numbers. What happened to us? Short answer, at some point the church figured out that it could live an outwardly normal life without the power of the Holy Spirit. May look good to us, but it doesn't look good to God. And it doesn't impress a watching world that needs to see Christ in us. One of the toughest parts of the Bible for me to read is the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Jesus told the Ephesians, you've left your first love. He told the Christians at Sardis that although they had a reputation for being alive, they were in fact dead. And he told the Laodiceans that they were neither hot nor cold, but were just lukewarm. Room temperature Christians, if you will. Even back then, the church started having trouble with living in the power of the Spirit. So what's the answer? First, that wonderful word that Peter used, repent. Admit our sins. Admit that we've not been faithful and turn away from our wrongs and our own ways. Like Alcoholics Anonymous, in their fifth step of their 12 steps, conduct a fearless moral inventory. Look at yourself and ask God to show you what he doesn't like in your life. And ask him to help you change what he doesn't like. Then we must seek God's face to pray earnestly for him to send his Spirit to revive us, to blow the dust out of us, to give us new power. And then we must minister in the power of the Spirit. Our own efforts will only take us so far, and that's not far at all. But if the Spirit could so empower Peter that he could use him to win 3,000 and then 5,000 in a day, can't he empower you and me to witness to at least one person in a year to bring that person to Christ? We so desperately need the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that the Spirit came upon the disciples in that house like tongues of fire. British poet William Blake wrote this poem for the day of Pentecost. Unless the eye catch fire, God will not be seen. Unless the ear catch fire, God will not be heard. Unless the tongue catch fire, God will not be named. Unless the heart catch fire, God will not be loved. Unless the mind catch fire, God will not be known. Like the burning bush that Moses saw that burned with bright flame but yet wasn't consumed, may God set us afire so that we burn but are not consumed, and so we give light and glory to him. Let's pray. Precious Lord, how we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're so sorry for quenching your Spirit and squandering your Spirit and his power. Help us to repent of our sins, to come to you and to seek you with all our hearts. By your Spirit, blow the dust out of us and fill us with your power. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 150, Spirit of the Living God. Let's sing that through twice and think about what you're saying.